Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. I want to talk to you this morning, if I could maybe put a title on this morning's message. I don't know, we could call it The Church Jesus is Building, that would be good. Or you could put in there actually The Rock of Revelation. What is it? That's what I really want to talk to you about this morning. But with that in mind, let's look at chapter 16, verse 1 and get started. It says, "Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, testing Jesus, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven." So you have two religious groups that are now approaching our Lord. We've just finished with the incredible miracles in chapter 14 and 15 of the miracle of multiplication and the intercessory prayer of the woman from Canaan and so forth. And so now you have two religious systems, if you will. The Pharisees, they were the strictest sect. They were also the ones that were the workers. They interpreted the Word of God. They had a great zeal for God. They really did. And a great knowledge, except the only problem was they were hypocrites. It was all external. It wasn't internal. And the other group was the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles. And that's why they were sad, you see. You know what I mean? Now, so when we look at all that this morning, you understand that these two groups that did not like one another, jokes work for 20 some odd years, isn't that amazing? And so what they wanted, look what they wanted here. They wanted not to love Jesus, not to say, "Who are you?" But they wanted to be critical of Him. They wanted to test Him. And they said, "We want to what? Show them a sign from heaven." Now, in other words, a miracle. They didn't want these mere earthly signs. Yeah, we've heard about the feeding of the 5,000. We've heard about the feeding of the 4,000. We've heard all about you, but that's not what we want. We want you to do something up here in the sky. We want a sign from heaven. Let some manna come down, or maybe a little fire like in the days of Elijah or whatnot. And the problem with all of that is that they'd heard about all that Christ had done. The problem was standing in front of them was the greatest sign of heaven that has ever been given. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was the Messiah. He was their Messiah, and they didn't even know it. They were blind, leaders of the blind, as it said in the last chapter. And so they didn't know what was happening. That's why Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, when it's evening, you say," meaning He's talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "you guys say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." In other words, they're all Troy Duncans, you know what I mean? And He says, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." The Pharisees considered themselves experts in the Word of God, experts in interpreting the Word of God. Jesus said, "You know, you guys are very good at looking at the sky and saying, it looks like it's going to maybe rain tomorrow. But the fact is, you don't know what's happening right now because, like I said, Jesus, the Son of God, was standing in front of them, and yet they did not even know it." The sadness is that they did not know the signs of the times. And may I say to you, and I don't want to labor on this subject because I could very easily get off on this morning, but you know, the problem is the church today is just as guilty. We, the church today, doesn't even know the signs of the times that we're living in. And that is so sad because the church seems to be slumbering. It seems to be asleep. It seems to be so consumed on self and so consumed today on what I can get from God instead of where God is leading me and what I can give to God. God, it's all about me, me, me. I'm in love with me, you know. Now, I'm not being critical this morning. We love one another and we can be truthful here, amen? Because I'm not going to be any other way. But the fact of the matter is that it's not all about me, it's all about Jesus. And so there's so many things that are happening in our world. So let's just look at verse 4. "And a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given except the sign of Jonah the prophet. And he left them and departed." Now, I covered that in depth in Matthew chapter 4. That's why I'm just kind of rushing through this. But you know that Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will some man be 3 days, 3 nights in the center of the earth." And so Jesus is saying, here's a sign that I'm going to give you. I'm giving you the sign of my death, my burial, and my resurrection. And what's wonderful, really, He was giving them one more sign because they wanted a sign in heaven. And He says, "I'm going to ascend into the heavens." You know what I mean? And guess what? That's where He is right now. He's seated at the right hand friend of God, and He ever liveth to make intercession for you because He's in love with you this morning. He knows each of you by name. He knows every need, everything that's going on in your life 20 years from now, if He delays His coming. And now, when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. In other words, they forgot to buy bread. And then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, it's because we have not taken bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've bought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up?" So Jesus is reminding them. He says, what's the problem with you guys that you don't remember? And he says, you know, where is your faith at? And you have to say, well, why is that? And the problem is they were not applying the present lessons that they had learned to the past situations. And we're all guilty of that, aren't we? You know, we forget what Jesus did for us last year or 5 years from now, unless you have a journal and you go back and you read it. And, you know, we think, oh, Lord, where are you now? And God says, why don't you have any faith? Look what I did for you last year and in 5 years or 10 years or 15 years from now. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. And so the Lord is questioning them and saying, how could you forget the miracles of the multiplication? We just fed them the other day. It was just chapter 15, boys. What's wrong with you? You know what I mean? And how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? So what's Jesus doing? Remember, He says, your eyes need to be open because of the leaven. What is the leaven? We covered that in Matthew chapter 13. Remember, leaven is a type of sin or an evil that permeates. You know, it's yeast. It just gets into a system and it just explodes and expands. That's what false teaching does. And I am shocked today, really shocked, at how much false doctrine is in the church. Then Jesus continues, said, and then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine, meaning the false teaching, okay, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So it's important to be hungry for God's Word. You know, when you're hungry for God's Word, then you're going to know what to beware of. And so many in the church today are led astray because every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men are just blowing through. And may I say that'll be in every generation. And the only way you'll not be deceived is for you to know the Word of God, be transformed by it. Now this morning, as we now move into our text, what I really want to talk to you about, let me set this up for you, because Matthew chapter 16 to me is it's a heartbreaking chapter in a way, but not heartbreaking like it's sad. It just breaks my heart that there's so much meat here and I don't know how to teach it. Let's put it that way. But what I am going to teach you this morning, I want to set up for you. Jesus is now leaving. He's tired. He wants to get away. And He's going to Caesarea Philippi. Now, that's about 120 some odd miles north of Jerusalem. So He's a far, far away from Jerusalem. And when He gets to Caesarea Philippi, after chapter 16, He's going to make a turn and He's going to come back southward again. And as He does, He's coming to die for the sins of the world. He's going to set His face toward Jerusalem. He's going to reveal in chapter 16 the things that He must suffer for the sin of man to His disciples. And so now is a turning point in our text. So Caesarea Philippi, just to set that up, was a city actually renamed by Herod's son Philip. He named it for Augustus Caesar, and he built a big white marble shrine there where you could have Caesar worship. And matter of fact, I think the city was called Peneus before he changed it to Caesarea Philippi. And the reason it was called that is because the word Pan, P-A-N, is the name of a god, and it was the god of nature. So that was an ancient city who worshiped all types of gods and false deities. And it's interesting that Jesus is there. And of course, Mount Hermon is in the background. It goes over 9,000 feet. It's snow-capped. It's a beautiful, beautiful area. And Jesus is getting ready to ask the greatest question in the Bible: who do men say that I am? Wonderful text. So as we begin that this morning, look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now listen, Jesus wasn't asking that for Himself. Every word that He says, has a point, has a destination. So He's teaching His disciples right now. And that before us is the most important question ever asked. Who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you this morning? I can assure you that Jesus this morning means more to you today if you're an older Christian than He did from the first day you were born again, because you've grown in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know Him intimately now, better and better each year that goes by. And so a person's eternal destiny is based upon who you say Jesus is. And so the disciples responded to Jesus' question in verse 14 and said this. They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So the multitudes, they were confused. They were going, "Well, we don't really know who He is. I mean, we just heard the rumors going around." And you know what? It's no different then than it is today. People are still, "Well, who is Jesus?" You know, "Well, He's a philosopher." The cults say, "Well, He was a great teacher," or some prophet, "but He wasn't the eternal Son of God. He wasn't Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh." No, He wasn't any of those things. And so you have to find out. Was He just a good man, or is He the Savior? Well, God the Father tells us who He is in John 3:16. He is the only begotten Son of God. "And whoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. Now, with that in mind, we move now into some scriptures that are still the most controversial and debated in all of Christianity, especially in all of the Bible, beginning in verse 15. "And Jesus said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now, let me clarify that one word. I don't mean to break down every syllable here, but it's just so important. Here's the thing. The emphasis in the Greek here is on the word "you." In other words, who do you say I am? Now, the reason that that is that way is because salvation is a personal decision. See, a person is not saved by being a good person. Do you understand? Listen, no offense, but there's not really any of us very good. Really? If you don't believe me, just take your heart out and look what you had in it all week long. Have you hurt anybody? Have you done something you regret? Have you thought something you shouldn't? Listen, you know, the heart is wicked. And so the thing about it is that you say, "Well, Bill, I've grown up in the church, and, you know, my parents are Christians." And I say, thank the Lord that they are. But are you a Christian? See, just because you live in a Christian home doesn't mean you're saved. It's a personal thing. That's why Jesus said, "It's up to you. Who do you," the emphasis there, "say that I am?" Now look what Peter does. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Now listen, this is so important because, first of all, what Peter said is one of the most incredible, astonishing statements found in the Bible. First of all, it wasn't anything for Peter to say the first part. When he said there, he said, "You are the Christ." Now, that was a given. I think all the disciples believed that He was the Christ. Now, let's break that down. What does that mean? It means that He was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He was the one that was to come and restore Israel back to its former place. They believed that with all of their heart. I believe that they believed He was the Messiah. He was the King of Israel. They had given up everything to follow Him. But the astonishing part was the second part that Simon Peter said. He said, "You're not only the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, you're someone else. You are," look what he says. Here's the part that's incredible. "You're the Son of the living God," meaning you're the source of all life. You're the one who gives life to everything. You are Emmanuel. Now listen to me. That was an astonishing statement. But just to say He was the Messiah wasn't astonishing. But for Peter to say, "Oh my gosh." So you have to understand, something happened to Peter. Look at the next verse. "And Jesus said to him, 'Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" In other words, son of Jonah. "Why? For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The word there is so important because the revelation, listen, the word there revealed is a word that means unveiling. It's like this. Peter is there, and there's Mount Hermes in the back, and it's beautiful, and Jesus is asking that question. And all of a sudden, there's like a veil here over Peter, over his heart, over his eyes. And Peter could only see that Jesus, yes, he was the Messiah, the King of Israel, but he had no clue that this was God. Does that make sense? And God said, Peter, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to reveal, or I'm going to take the veil off of Jesus. And he was looking at Jesus and he said, oh my God, you're not only the Messiah, but you are the Son of the living God. And the reason that that happened had nothing to do with Peter being a Jew. It had nothing to do with Peter that he had studied the Word of God. Do you understand? That wasn't it. He was familiar with all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He was a Jew. He had been taught them since he was a little boy. But what was important was that it was revealed to him. It was that gift of revelation, that deep gift of revelation. Flesh and blood, human intellect. You know, you can study the Bible. Listen, I know people that I witness to them and they say, oh, listen, I've read the Bible from cover to cover three different times. I didn't get anything out of it. And I said, do you know why you didn't get anything out of it? It's because you tried to look at the Bible with your intellect. You tried to understand it with your human brain, your human intellect. And you can't do it that way. How do you know that? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, meaning the man who's not born again, who hasn't received Christ into their heart, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You can't even know them. You have to have the Spirit of the living God in you before you can understand the Bible. That's why after you come to Christ and then you read the Bible, you go, why didn't I understand this before? Now it's so perfectly clear. I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit of God is living inside of you now. Does that make sense? Now, with that in mind, I'm going to come back to this text in just a moment. Let's continue though. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter. Okay, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Boy, you're talking about a verse right here that has caused some problems. Oh my, my. This is a tough one, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, let's look at it and let's break this down. It says, I say to you that you are Peter. Okay, in the Greek, that word there is Petros. You are Peter, you're Petros. In other words, you are a little stone. You're a little chunk of a rock that I could pick up and throw down the street, okay? And on this Petra, on this rock, this Petra, this rock meaning here, the bedrock, an immovable rock, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail or be victorious against it. Now, we want to look here at Peter just for a moment and realize something. That Peter was not the first pope, okay? You know it and I know it, but I have to touch on it because we're here. Listen, the fact of the matter is, he just received an incredible revelation that Jesus was God. He got it. He really got it. He understands it. And here, Peter, who they say was the first pope, matter of fact, if he was, he was the first married pope, okay? Because Peter was married, but not only that, Peter never even been to Rome. Well, now, Bill, he died in Rome. Well, of course, we think he died in Rome, but that's by tradition. We don't have that in the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I do believe Peter died in Rome, by the way. And I believe his wife was crucified, just like it says in tradition, before him. He was at her feet praying for her, saying his words over and over to his wife was, remember Jesus, just remember Jesus. And then they took Peter and crucified him upside down. I believe that probably happened. But we don't have the history of it in the Word of God. So when you start thinking about this, you have to really look at Peter and say, you think Peter was really the first pope? Well, you know, well, he has this revelation. He was the first one that had the revelation that Jesus was God. Well, that's great. But you know what happened? Look in verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. My goodness. Isn't that amazing? First of all, Peter is saying, yes, I got it. Now he doesn't even know anything. It's amazing the things that happen here. And so another thing is that later on, even Peter denies him. But the question is, who is the rock of the church is going to be built on? You know it and I know it, but let me go ahead and say it. There is only one rock. His name is Jesus Christ. There is no other. And we need to understand that. But let me ask you a question. Was Peter part of the rock? Absolutely. Are you part of the rock? Yes, you're the living stones. There's no doubt about it. And so if we sit here and say, well, it was only Peter's confession. That was really the rock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the foundation. That's the rock that Jesus built a church on. I'm in total agreement with that. Those are all what we call historic interpretations. Jesus was the rock. Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the living Son of the living God, that right there is the rock that the church is being built on. I'm in agreement with you perfectly. There's no problem with it. But may I say to you, in a moment I'm going to talk to you about not who the rock was, but what the rock is. And more than that, I want to tell you that Peter was a rock. And I think that men are so afraid that if they say Peter was a rock, that he's going to become a pope. Listen, he's no more of a pope than I am, okay? I'm telling you that Peter was a rock of the New Testament church. Matter of fact, he was a pillar. You read the book of Acts and you'll find that out. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us, it says this in Ephesians 2:20, the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there you go, built upon them, and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Even in heaven where they have the 12 foundational walls, guess what they're named after? They're named, each foundation is named after the apostles. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 3:11 that no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. But I want you to know this morning that Peter never, ever once ascribed ever to being the rock at all. Matter of fact, are the builder of the church. Peter never, ever in any part of the Bible do we find that. Matter of fact, we find in the Bible in Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshiped him, we find out that Peter lifted him up and said, don't do that. Don't worship me, for I am a man. I'm not infallible. I am a man just like you. Let me ask you a question. Could the church have been a reality without Peter? Yes. But the church could not be and never could be a reality without Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus is the rock that he's talking about there. And then he makes a statement. He says, I, meaning Jesus, I will build my church. Now, interesting. Now, listen, that's future tense, meaning the church was not born yet. It was not birthed yet. The church began when? Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the 120 in the upper room, that was the beginning of the church. And Jesus is the rock because the church grows because Jesus builds it. We don't build the church, Jesus builds it. Listen, I didn't build this church. You're here because Jesus brought you here. You didn't come from me, trust me, okay? I'm telling you that Jesus is the one who built this church, will sustain this church, and keep this church, not me. Thank God for that. Amen? And we need to know that. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus said, it's my church. Acts 20:28 says that he purchased the church, what? With his own blood. The interesting thing is how Jesus builds the church. You know how he builds the church? Look around. Did you look in the mirror this morning? He builds it on frail, fragile people just like you and me. With all of our problems and all of the things that are wrong in our life, all of the heartache and all the rest of it, you are the temple of the living God. You are the bride of Christ this morning. You're the temple that's filled with the Holy Spirit, being built up a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we understand that the church belongs to Him and is built upon people like you and I, it blesses me immensely. Now, the word church there is used for the first time in Scripture, okay? And the word is ekklesia in the Greek. It's formed from two words, the word eke or ek, meaning out of, and kaleo, meaning to call out or cry aloud. So you and I are the called out ones of God. Listen, this is a building. That's a parking lot. This is dead. God didn't fill this building here with His Spirit. He filled you with His Spirit. You are the church. And you know what? That has been robbed. Satan has so convinced us that we're, you know, we say, like I told you a couple of weeks ago, I'll give anyone $50,000 if you can remove this, that one traditional saying, well, I'm going to church. You can't do it. You know, you say, I'm going to church. Or you go, I don't like church today. I didn't like church at all. I don't like that church. Well, you're the church. You're the church. Bring it back where it belongs. You're the church of the living God. And so we need to understand that we're the called out ones to proclaim His marvelous light to this fallen world that we live in. Now, when Jesus said, "This is my church," He didn't mean the local body. Yes, the local body, but He meant the church universal. I like that. Because see, that means something. It means there's only one group of people that are Christians. Even though it's so divided from our point of view, we look and there's so many denominations. But the fact of the matter is, there's only one body. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:23 that the church, which is His body, that means that He is the owner of the local church and the universal church, meaning no denomination can lay claim to it. Now, I'm not against the Baptist or any other denomination that really loves the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going to tell you something. That is man-made. It's man-made. When you get to heaven, it's not going to go, "This is Baptist land. This is Lutheranville." No, man. You're either a saved Christian or you are an unregenerate, lost person bound to hell. You understand? There's not any of this, "I was a good Lutheran," or "I'm a good Catholic," or "I'm a good this." No, you better be a saved Christian. That's what you better be, because if you're not, you don't make heaven. It's just that simple. And so we need to understand that Jesus is talking about no denomination here. He's talking about the church universal, the body of Christ. And He says, "The church that I'm building," and if you'll just get this into your heart, He says, "The gate of Hades will not prevail," or will not overpower it, or have mastery over it, or overcome it, ever, in any generation, for all time. The problem that we have there with the gates of Hades is this. Hades is the place of the wicked dead. So when this term is being applied, there's so many interpretations. You know, for example, well, Jesus is talking about here that death will not have any power over the Christian. Well, that's true. It doesn't. And people say, but really what Jesus is talking about, that death will have no power over me. Now, I'm going to die, boys, but don't worry. I'm going to be raised from the dead. I agree with that interpretation as well. But I have a problem when it says the gates of Hades will not prevail over the church. I mean, if that's the place of the departed dead, how can we be afraid of them anyway? Does that make sense? In other words, so it has to mean the fight that we're going through, the fight that we have upon this planet, has to be the spiritual warfare. So it has to be talking about Satan and the demons. Of course, that's what it means. The Bible tells us in James 4:7, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's a military term, submit to God. That's military talk. And resist the devil. The word resist is military, means warfare. So we know that we have that. And thank God we've overcome and have the victory. Now, in verse 19, it says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now today, in some circles, that scripture is, I think, embedded into every Christian born in Texas, okay? "I'm going to bind you, I'm binding." There are people right now down on that hurricane, "I bind you," and I thank God I'd be binding them with Him. You understand? But this is not what that's talking about. That's not what it's talking about at all. And the reason we don't know what it's talking about, and Peter and them, they did know, is because they were Jewish. Those are rabbinical terms. They heard that forever. They grew up with that, the binding and the loosening. We know they knew what it meant. The problem is we take one scripture, we isolate it, we don't study it out, and we start using it for everything in the world. You know, "I bind that off that right now. That new Lexus is mine in Jesus' name. I bind you." You know, you tell your children, "I bind you. I bind, you know, I'm..." No, you're supposed to spank them. You know, you know what I mean? You can't, you know, you're trying to bind up. I mean, now listen, it only says two places to spank your kids. The rest of the time, you better be training them. So let's get it right. Let's just don't go overboard with the rod. That's the easy way, teaching them how to praise, the hard way. Spending time with them, that's the hard way. Loving them with all of your heart. Reading, looking into their little hearts and minds and coming down to their level, that's the hard part. Picking up a switch has always been pretty easy. Now, the binding and loosening that Jesus is giving to Peter, it says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind." Now, that right there, it's meaning whatever you forbid and whatever you permit. Now, listen, Jesus is not giving him, say, "Peter, whatever you do, you bind it, it's bound." That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the authority of the Word of God. the keys of the kingdom. That's the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God says, you can use in your life. In other words, that is your authority. That's your authority, Peter. That's what you can use right there. And the keys of the kingdom here, it doesn't mean that the right of admitting souls into heaven. Oh, gosh, and that's taught today in some circles. And it doesn't mean that, Peter, I'm placing into your hands now, you, whoever you want to come in, you bring in, whoever you say cannot come in. No, that's not man's decision. That's God's, isn't it? That's up to the Lord, and He wants everyone saved. So that can't be what that Scripture is referring to there. So the keys of the kingdom are symbols of knowledge. In other words, symbols of revelation. It's the Word of God, and what they were imparting to them was the gospel, that you can lead people to Jesus Christ. This is speaking about the authority that's in the church today. Christian leadership, we have the power to enforce what God has already decreed, but we can't make up anything new. Does that make sense? We can't say, well, I think I'll add to this. No, we have the Word of God. Whenever you have someone in the church that has caused an offense against another person, been cruel or whatever they've done, and that person says, I want you to forgive me, and there's no forgiveness taking place, it says to bring them to the elders. If that doesn't work, you bring them to the church. And if they won't repent then you treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. Isn't that tough? Ooh. And then guess what Jesus said to do in Matthew 18:18, dealing with that sinning person. He says, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, the reason it's already bound and loose is because it's already written in the Word of God. And the Word of God is the only authority that Peter has. Does that make sense? And that's the only authority that we have, is in the Word of God. See, for example, if you lead someone to Christ and they come to Christ and then you say, brother or sister, your sins, everything you've ever done, everything, every act, every wicked thing, every lie, whatever, is completely forgiven. Do you have the authority to do that? Yes, you do. You know why you have the authority? Because of the Word of God. If they're truly born again, you can say to them, my Bible tells me your sins are forgiven. Now, you can't do it as say, I renounce your sins. You don't go, I pardon you, you know? No, 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 that's not it. You say, the Word of God, that's your authority. And then if they didn't receive Christ, then you still have the Word of God and the authority to say, I'm sorry, man, you're still in your sins. Well, Bill, I want a scripture on that. I'm so glad you asked me. John 20:23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Talking about people who come to Christ and those who don't come to Christ. Now, I've said all of that to say one final point this morning, which is so important. And I don't know that I can actually express what's in my heart, but I'm going to try with all of my heart. If you would be kind enough to look back now at verse 15 with me just for a minute. The most important part of this text to me, and they're all important, and I'm not trying to put a value of importance on the text. The Word of God is all important. Amen? But there's a part of this text that I want you to see this morning, because the 21st century church is in trouble. I don't need to talk to you about Peter not being the Pope. You know Peter wasn't the first Pope, okay? I don't have to talk to you about Peter not being the rock that the church was built upon. Peter, we're building the church upon you. That wasn't what Jesus was saying at all. We know the rock was Christ, but I do not want to devalue one thing, that Peter was part of the rock that did help build the church, because Jesus uses people to build the church. Amen? Now, when you study out the book of Acts, you'll find in the first 11 chapters, it's all about Peter, and then after that, it's all about Paul, basically. Two men, two great men of God, Peter and Paul. But this morning, when we look at this, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed, unveiled this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now listen to me. You have to understand something, and I hope I can make this clear. This was the gift of revelation in operation. And that is what's so important. And that's what's happening in the church today, is that sometimes you operate in the gift of revelation, and then sometimes you don't. What do I mean by that? Let me show you. Peter just sat there and made the greatest statement ever known to man. I mean, he said, man, you're not only the Messiah, but gosh, you're God. You're the Son of the living God. Listen, Peter probably was about to faint. And that's when Jesus said, listen, my Father revealed that to you. Your learning didn't get that. You didn't get that. This came from heaven, Peter. Do you know the tremendous revelation that took place just at that moment? And now that was the Spirit of God, the gift of revelation. Now watch what happens when Peter doesn't operate in that gift of revelation. Watch this. Look in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and to be raised the third day. Now, you and I can take just what Jesus said and go back in the book of the Old Testament book of Isaiah and Psalm 22 and other places, and we can put together and say, you know what? I could have learned basically that, in a sense, part of it from Scripture. Now, we could. Peter probably couldn't because he didn't have the New Testament revelation. Does that make sense? So Jesus wasn't saying anything that wasn't in the Word of God. Amen? Now, look what Peter does. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, oh, far be it from you, Lord. Now, this shall not happen to you. I'm going to protect you, Lord. You know, I'm just adding to it here. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What happened? Listen, the same thing that happens to us, folks. First of all, he was operating in the gift of revelation. Boy, that man, you know what God is doing. You understand that Scripture, and you're going, thank you, Jesus. And then you turn around and you operate in the flesh, just like that. And when you see that right there, the difference in it, you have to understand how important it is, because revelation is the rock of your life. Listen to me. I know that you know who Jesus is, but do you believe what Jesus says about you? No, not all of you. I promise you, I counsel some of you. Do you understand? You come and Jesus doesn't love me. And I always go, now, where did you get that? Well, he just doesn't love me. He couldn't love me. I say, that's pride. Stop it. Oh, no, he doesn't love me. Okay, show me in the Bible where it says Jesus doesn't love me. Well, I don't think it's in there, but he doesn't love me. And you know why that you don't think that God does? Because you haven't got the revelation of God. You know Scriptures. For God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. You know that Scripture, John 3:16, but you do not have a revelation of it. Now, I'm not telling all of you. I'm speaking to a few of us this morning. I'm speaking to whoever's listening to me. Are you following what I'm saying? See, we walk around in this life, church, and you're taught and you've been taught to just come to church and not hear, but you have been taught at other churches, come to church and just tithe and keep your mouth shut and go home. No, no, no. You're the church. Man, God wants to use you. You're ambassadors for Christ. Listen, you have a ministry. You have a purpose. You have a destiny. You have a calling. You're part of the temple and God wants to use you. It's not about coming in here and sitting down and saying, okay, I've done my duty to God and I've given God some money. Doggone it. That's not life. That's not living. That's not revelation. That's death. And so often the church, instead of going, oh, that's God, they're going, oh, God, don't do this. You know, this is, you'll never be at God. This won't happen. And God's going, why are you in league with Satan? And I'll tell you why. You're operating in the flesh and you're not operating in the Spirit. You see, God wants us to operate in the gift of revelation, not in the work of the flesh like Peter just did. He went back and forth. Now, listen, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. If you go to the book of Acts, and I'm not going to go there, but I'm just saying, I'll give you some scriptures. For example, in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, Peter does something. This is before Pentecost. See, the key that Peter received, I believe, the rock that he received was the gift of revelation. How do I know that? Now listen to me, folks. Was the New Testament written by any chance? No. There was no New Testament. It hadn't even been written yet. The only thing that Peter had was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. He's there in the book of Acts. They're waiting on the day of Pentecost. And all of a sudden, Peter stands up. And listen to what Peter does. The gift of revelation comes into his life. What does he do? He goes, fellas, he quotes two psalms, by the way, parts of two psalms. And he says, you know what? Judas's spot must be fulfilled. We need to replace him. So they cast lots, and remember, they chose Matthias. How did Peter know to do that? Was Peter going, I've read the book of Acts, that's how I know? No! Do you understand? See, we forget that he didn't have any of that. So the keys that were given to Peter, the keys of the kingdom, he says, Peter, here are the keys. It's that key of revelation that I'm giving you. And Peter was a great man of God. He said, you go, Peter, and I'm giving it to the rest of you, and you have them as well. Now listen, You go to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, the birth of the church. What does Peter do? He gets up and they said, what is this? Everybody's drunk. They're speaking in tongues. They are drunk with wine. And Peter says, no. You know, he stands up, man. Why did he stand up? He stood up and he explained what was happening. Why? Because he had read the book of Acts? He didn't have the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit gave him the gift of revelation, and he quoted from the book of Joel, and he told them, this is why you hear this that's happening among you as I speak. And then Peter preached the first gospel message, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. How did he do that? Because of the gift of revelation. Now, I'm going someplace, so hold on with me. You listen, I don't have time this morning to go through all 11 chapters, so let me just give you one or two more. How about Acts chapter 5? In Acts chapter 5, and you can go through 3 and 4, you'll find them. In chapter 3, you'll find the gift of faith, okay? If you want to really just break it all down. Chapter 3 will be the gift of faith. That'll be when the person who is lame and when they go to the hour of prayer. And then in Acts chapter 5, guess who shows up? They're going to sell property, Ananias and Sapphira. They walk in, or rather Ananias walks in, and Peter looks at him and says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? Where did he get that? How did he know that Ananias lied to God when he laid down that part of that money? Because he sold his property, but he didn't give all the money. And his wife was on the way in a little bit. She was going to have the same lying spirit. And guess what was going to happen? They're both going to be carried out of their dead. How'd you like that to happen today? How did that happen? The gift of revelation. Now, I said all of that for you and I, for something so important. And maybe I said all of this is because I've seen so much in the charismatic background of the binding and the loosening. And I'm going to say something to you. You and I, church, you can't bind and you can't loose anything unless it has been revealed to you. Now, Bill, how do you know that? Well, I know it because, let me just give you a scripture. Let's put it to you this way. You've been Christians, some of you out here, for hundreds of years. Let me give you one scripture. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, either you have a revelation living inside of you of that scripture, or it's just words on a printed page. Do you understand me, Christian? I'm being honest with you. I'm not saying you don't believe that scripture. I'm not saying that you wouldn't die for that scripture, saying that's the word of God and I'll die for it. I know it's true. The question is, has that scripture come alive in your heart? See, here's the problem. You see this right here? This is the printed word. This is the printed page. We call this the logos of the Bible, the Greek word logos. It's the written word that's here. But what God wants is for this written word, the information, to become revelation, or the logos to become the Greek word rhema, where the living word comes alive in your heart. You see, whenever you understand Ephesians 5:25, in other words, some people say, well, I'm a Christian, by golly, I love my wife, and she's been cleaning my house and washing my clothes for 35 years. Don't tell me I don't love her. What time's dinner, honey? I'm talking to the preacher. Huh? Come on. That's not love. Listen, see, when you have a revelation, men, of that scripture, something happens inside of you. Why? Because that information on the page has been given to you and it becomes a living revelation inside your heart. And you go, oh my God, that's a living word. That's why whenever it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children. Provoke them unto wrath. But do something else. Raise them or bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And I talk to parents, do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. Are you doing it? Yeah. Yeah, I'm doing it. How are you doing it? I take them to Sunday school. What more do you want from me? The church doesn't raise your children. Don't pawn them off on us. Raise your own children. Listen, I'm trying to show you how simple this morning. I'm telling you that, you know, we brag about being, we're Calvary Chapel, buddy. We really get into the Word, and we do get into the Word. But my question is, we can know all of the Word, but unless we have the rock of revelation, we just know the Word. You see, that's why until you know that love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:8, until that becomes a living word. You know, there are people that in the body of Christ, they don't love. You know what they do? They like to get nitty-gritty, dirty information on people and hurt them with it. They're called backbiters and gossipers, slanderers, busybodies. You know why that happens? They don't have a revelation. They don't know that the tongue really is a fire, like James says. See, it's not about knowing it, folks. It's about having it where the information becomes revelation in our heart. Does that make sense? And that's why Peter could sit there and one minute operate in the flesh and one minute operate in the spirit, go, I got it. You're God. And the next thing, no, Lord, you're not going to the cross. You're not going to die for the sins of the world. You out of your mind? And Jesus said, why? Get behind me, Satan. Does that make any sense this morning? I look at this and I just so much want all of us, when we look at the Word of God, where it becomes so living. Listen, as it says in Ephesians 6:16, I believe it is, it says, and above all, taking up the shield of faith by which you are able to quench all of the fiery darts of the devil, the wicked one. Do you believe that? Has that come alive in you yet? Or is it just still there on the page? It has to be unveiled. And I'm going to tell you something. It will not become unveiled if you just sit there and close your Bible and go home and let dust collect on the top of it. It won't happen. You've got to meditate on the Word of God, and you've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because Jesus says, if you do that, you will be filled. Listen, do you know how much you and I are missing? This is veiled in our life, and 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 this is veiled in our marriage. This is veiled with our children. This is veiled in our finances. This is veiled in our stewardship. It can go on and on and on. You know why? It's because we're still saying, well, yeah, I know what the Word says, but it doesn't move me. It doesn't change me. And it doesn't mean you're not saved. Peter was saved. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that it's not alive yet in your heart. When the Word comes alive, it changes you. Listen to me. My life scripture is John 8:32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I don't want to ever be in bondage. I've lived in bondage so many years. Dear God, when I look back, and I won't even look back. I'm free in so many areas, not everywhere, no, and I'm not perfect or any of those things. I'm still waiting for this to come alive in me in a lot of areas too. But I've said all this morning so you'll be aware of it. Because see, if you're not obeying the Lord in some areas of your life, it's probably because that piece of written Word just hasn't penetrated your heart. It's not alive in your heart. It's not active. It's not sharper than a two-edged sword, even though the Word of God is. It's just not doing any carving because it's not alive yet. And God wants to make His Word alive in your heart. He wants to unveil this area of your life, this area of your life. He wants to pull off the veils. That's what God wants to do. And there are people here this morning in our service that God wants to lift the veils from your eyes as well. That's why one of the most important questions that we've just covered this morning was that, who do you say I am? Let me ask you a question as I close. Who do you say Jesus is? I'm not talking about religion this morning. I'm talking about a Savior, a relationship. Every one of us must face this question. Who is Jesus? Either He is a Savior of the world, or He is the greatest liar that ever lived. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and a person's eternal destiny, listen to me, hinges upon the confession of your mouth. Either Jesus Christ is your Lord, and you bow to Him, and you follow Him. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, in verse 24, anyone, if you want to come after Jesus this morning, listen to what it says. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To take up your cross means to die to self, to come to Christ, saying, Lord, it's all about you. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to find life? Give up your own and come to Christ. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and then loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I guarantee you, a man would give everything. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each one according to his works. Who do you say Jesus is this morning with every head bowed?